We are at war. A cosmic battle is underway. And every one of us has a role to play in it. In our opening sermon of this month, last Sunday, the prophet Isaiah showed us that God is our divine warrior, the one who sees humanity in our hopeless and helpless condition, who rises and straps on his armor and comes for our deliverance. He is the God who is determined to eradicate evil from his creation and from his people. So we have seen the God who fights. This morning, we're going to look at the foe who schemes. In his classic book, The Art of War, legendary Chinese general Sun Tzu stated, "Know the enemy and know yourself. In 100 battles, you will never be in peril. When you are ignorant of the enemy, but know yourself, your chances of winning or losing are equal. If ignorant both of your enemy and yourself, you are certain in every battle to be in peril." Know your enemy. If we are indeed at war, we have to know the enemy we are up against. We can't fight as we ought if we don't know who he is and how he works. So we will look at this foe today in Ephesians chapter 6. And if you're using a Bible from the seat in front of you, it's on page 979. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. This is the word of God. When you hear the phrase spiritual warfare, what comes to your mind? We humans can tend to swerve into two different ditches. We tend to go in one of two extremes. On the one hand, we can focus too much on spiritual beings, angelic forces, demonic spirits. But on the other hand, we can completely ignore them, and both extremes are dangerous. Unfortunately, there have been a number of books, some even written by Christian authors, which engage in, I would say, unfounded speculation and even some unhealthy imagination. There's a whole lot that we don't know. So what should be our focus? What does the scripture say? That should be our guide. The scriptures don't go into great detail describing angelic beings or demonic spirits. They mention them and take them for granted in the sense that they assume that they exist. But one author says this: while the devil is undoubtedly a most influential figure in the biblical metastory, scripture does not provide us with a detailed and comprehensive picture of him. We catch but occasional glimpses of this shadowy opponent. This should not surprise us. As divine revelation, the Bible exists to give us a deeper understanding of God. It is not designed to promote knowledge of the enemy beyond what is necessary for comprehending the world in which we live and our own experience of it. Consequently, many questions remain unanswered when we collate what the Bible says about the devil or Satan. So, what does the scripture say? We should not give demonic forces more credit than they are due, but we must know our enemy. And that is why Paul mentions him here. To give a little background on this passage in Ephesians, it's helpful to know that the city of Ephesus, the ancient city in Paul's day, was a hotbed of magic arts and occult practices. It was kind of the capital of spirit worship and magic. If you've read Acts in recent days, you may have caught a couple of interesting scenarios that come up as Paul travels into the city of Ephesus, and I'll just reference them here quickly. In Acts 19, Paul is doing extraordinary miracles in the city of Ephesus. I mean, so amazing that even handkerchiefs that he touches are taken away to other people and they're healed from diseases. It's astounding what God is doing. It's as if God is putting his power on display in the very seat of Satan. Everybody's hearing about what Paul's doing. Everybody knows about these miracles. And some Jewish exorcists decide that they want to try Paul's trick. They've heard that he heals diseases and casts out demons by the name of Jesus. So these Jewish exorcists find this demon-possessed man and they call the demons out in the name of Jesus. The demon-possessed man turns to them and says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And you can imagine these guys standing there thinking, "Oh, stink." And he, this demon-possessed man, rips into them, shredding their clothes, wounding them, and they tear away bleeding. Of course, that news is going to travel fast. And it gets around to the whole city. People who have been involved in witchcraft know that nobody can just mess around with this name of Jesus. He's not a lucky rabbit's paw to be cast here and there. But there are a number of people who come to believe in this Jesus, and many of them are those who were involved in occult practices. And so later in Acts 19, we read of how a number of these Ephesian believers confess openly their satanic practices, and they bring their magic books and pile them in a public place and light them on fire. And the number of books is so great, and the value of the books is so great, that Luke says it totals up to 50,000 pieces of silver. No doubt, some of the converts to Christ who had burned their books were now sitting in the Ephesian church hearing Paul's letter to them. And they would know exactly what Paul is talking about when he mentions these demonic forces. And they need the reminder that Jesus is greater and stronger than the masters they once served. The imagery in this paragraph that we read is of a battle. You've got two sides, two armies standing arrayed against each other. And yet, Paul uses a word called wrestling. We don't think of wrestling in a battle. And the word seems to convey this idea of close hand-to-hand combat. It's a long, grueling, exhausting, grappling to the death. So, there's a personal element here. It's not as if we can say, we're in this great army, and you know that section of the army over there is going to fight, but we'll just hang back over here. And it's not as if we can say, oh, there's a hero that's going to go out and fight for us, and we'll cheer him on as he goes. No, Paul is saying, we wrestle. There's a personal responsibility, but there's also a corporate responsibility here. We together are in the Lord's army. And soldiers do not branch off on their own. And if they do, the army is going to be scattered and defeated. So the army must stay together, work together, support one another. We wrestle against the enemy together. And so our big idea for the morning from this passage is beware your evil enemy. Each of you, beware your evil enemy, and church as a whole, beware your evil enemy. What is he like? Well, first, your enemy is immensely powerful. All through this paragraph that we read, we get hints of the strength of the adversary. And we realize that his strength is beyond us. Verse 10 says, be strong, how? In the Lord. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand. And end of verse 13 again, stand firm. Verse 14, stand. You getting the repetition? The admonition is, be firm. Resist. It's almost like a tree. Plant your roots down and lean into the wind that's coming against you. And we'll talk more about this standing in the weeks to come, but at the moment, it's helpful to know the implication is you can't do this on your own. You will be swept away apart from another's strength in you. Who is this immensely powerful enemy? In verse 11, he's called the devil. And in verse 16, he is called the evil one. What do we know about him from the scriptures? How is he described throughout God's word? He is the ancient serpent, the one who tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. He is the one who brought evil into God's beautiful and good world. He is the accuser who appeared before God to slander and discredit Job and to ask for permission to bring horrific events upon him. He is the brazen one who tempted the second Adam, our Lord Jesus, the God-man himself. He is the ruler of this world. Jesus himself said that the devil rules over this world and holds it under his thumb as its tyrant. Peter says that this devil is a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. He is the great dragon who seeks to crush and annihilate the people of God. As Martin Luther says in his great hymn, on earth is not his equal. There is no one on this planet who can stand toe-to-toe with the devil and not be swept away. He is a terrifying enemy and a slavish master. And his forces will overwhelm you. We see that there's one enemy, the devil or the evil one, but he commands a great host. Did you see his henchmen in verse 12? A whole list of them. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Some authors have speculated that Paul is giving us a hierarchy of demonic spirits, lower ranks to higher ranks. That doesn't seem to be Paul's point here. He's just giving us a description of this army of fearsome beings arrayed against us. It's like he's looking out at them and then he's describing them to us. And their titles are fearful. They possess authority. They rule. And the title, even cosmic powers, seems to convey that these beings actually rule over worlds, or at least over regions, and maybe even over groups of people. They, like their head, the devil, are incredibly powerful. And where are they? In the heavenly places. They are above the world, and they manipulate events in the world and people in the world. And the sheer number of them is awe-inspiring. It's like Paul's list here is meant to strike fear into our hearts. You may remember a story in the book of 2 Kings. There, the prophet Elisha and his servant are in the city of Samaria. And one morning, they wake up, and Elisha's servant goes out on the walls of the city, and he sees an enemy army that seemed to appear out of nowhere, and they're besieging the city. They're surrounding it. And he basically turns to his master, Elisha, and he says, "What are we going to do?" And here is what the scripture says. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." God was at work in this setting to protect his chosen man, his prophet, Elisha, and he did it through invisible heavenly forces. And if there are angelic hosts of fire that can only be seen with a particular type of sight that God miraculously gives, then what would we see if God opened our eyes to see the dark forces around us? Our enemy is immensely powerful, and he will overwhelm any human. How does he work? Second, your enemy is deviously cunning. He is deviously cunning. How are his works described here? Look down at verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Strategies. Crafty methods. I mentioned earlier that the devil is the ancient serpent who deceived our mother, Eve, and tempted our first parents to disobey God. The first words that introduce him in the Bible are these. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. So from his very first introduction, he is characterized by devious plans and cunning strategies. Ever since that first temptation, that first lie, he has worked through lies in every generation and in every place. Why? Why does he work through lies and deceit? Because he hates God, and he hates the truth, and he hates the people of God. And therefore, all of his cunning, all of his wiles, all of his schemes are at work against God's plans and against God's people. If the devil can deceive and distract us as God's people, if he can overthrow and destroy God's people, then he thinks God's plans are ruined. And this is why Jesus denounced the devil as a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies in John chapter 8. The devil is a liar and a destroyer, and he can do nothing else. He doesn't create. He doesn't beautify. He doesn't build up. He tears down. He twists and he wrecks. It is interesting that this word, schemes, in our passage, is only used one other time in the Bible, and it's earlier in Ephesians. So turn back maybe a page with me to Ephesians 4. I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul is saying God's goal for his people is that we would all grow up. We would all become mature. We would all become more like Christ. Why? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. One of the primary ways that the devil exerts his cunning strategies is through the false teaching of cunning people. And in the coming weeks, we'll say more about the need for truth to combat these deceptions. But for now, it's good for us to observe that the reason we in our church take truth so seriously and hold to doctrine so closely is that the devil's work is to twist teaching so that it sounds good and is swallowed easily. Brothers and sisters, there is a world of books out there which sound good, but which twist the truth. And there is a world of teachers out there who will turn you from the path of the good news and the foundation of Christ upon which we are to stand. And so one of the reasons God calls his people to be so devoted to truth, one of the reasons why he calls elders in a church to be so devoted to guarding the truth is because the devil's prime tactic is to slither into individual hearts and to slither into the heart of a church to deceive. He is deviously cunning, and we must be vigilant. He works to deceive, but he also attacks to discourage. Did you see in verse 16? We see another glimpse of what of how he works. Verse 16 says that we are to take up the shield of faith by which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Just by its description, we know a flaming dart must be deadly. Flames and an arrow both convey a deadly effect. And what's the defense that Paul calls us to take up against these flaming darts? It's the shield of faith. Again, we'll talk more about this in the weeks to come. But it would seem that these darts are then attacks against our faith. The devil wants to weaken our trust in God and his truth. He wants to do anything to draw our hearts and minds away from the soul-enriching realities which will sustain us and protect us. If you're not familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, you need to be. You need to read it like yesterday. There's a scene in the book which gives us a vivid glimpse into the devil's devices, and in particular, what we've been talking about here. The pilgrim Christian is on his way to the celestial city, and he walks through a number of different difficulties and dangers, and one of those is the valley of the shadow of death. As Christian enters it, he finds a swamp on one side and a pit with seemingly no bottom on the other side. But the path is so narrow and so winding that he's afraid he's going to fall one way or the other. To make matters worse, as he enters further into the valley, it becomes pitch dark because the night falls. And as he gets toward the middle of the valley, he begins to see a light, but it is not the light of day. He's drawing near to a pit of fire, which he believes to be the very mouth of hell. And as he's drawing closer, he's hearing the swooping of wings around him and the movement of creatures close to him. He's terrified. And here's what John Bunyan, the author, writes. I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not even know his own voice, and thus I perceived it. Just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. This put Christian more to it than anything that he had met with before, even to think that he should now blaspheme him that he had loved so much before. Yet, if he could have helped it, he would not have done it. But he had not the discretion either to stop his ears or to know from whence these blasphemies came. This is a snapshot of the devil's cunning. He doesn't just threaten us with physical evil. He whispers terrible things into our minds. He wants you to fail. He wants you to fall. He wants you to be ruined. He wants you to turn back. Beware your evil enemy. He is out to destroy you. He is ruthless and malicious. Sometimes he works with brutal violence and vicious power, but often he works with cunning lies and deceptive strategies. He will hit you when you're down. He will lie to your face. He will assault you at your lowest point. He will bully and intimidate you. He laughs when you unleash cutting words against someone. He takes sadistic delight at the crumbling of your family. He watches with a leering smile as you indulge in your fantasies. He triumphs as the weak are abused and oppressed. He revels in the fights and quarrels which erupt between us. He works to build barriers and stir up bitterness between people. He wants us, in the words of Job's wife, to curse God and die. And that is why I hate the devil. We have told our children that the words hate and love are strong words which should be used meaningfully and carefully. But there are appropriate times for such strong language. God hates sin. God hates evil. And I hate the devil because he wrecks and ruins everything he touches. And in the work that we do here, we get an upfront and close seat to the wreck and ruin that he brings in our own lives and in your lives, dear brothers and sisters. And it is ugly. We have an evil enemy who is out to destroy us. This is no game. We are at war. And we could not stand a chance against him. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. So what is this enemy's end? Number three, your enemy is ultimately defeated. He is ultimately defeated. God's work has conquered him. And we saw this last week in Isaiah 59, where God the warrior saw our helpless and hopeless condition, and he himself put on his armor and entered the war to deliver us from the master that we could not escape. The divine warrior, as Paul says in Colossians, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ our Redeemer. God sent his anointed one, his own son, Jesus Christ, who was the right man, filled with the Spirit of God and filled with the words of God, as we saw last week in Isaiah 59. And Jesus Christ came, as John says in his first letter, to destroy the works of the devil. He came to cast down the one who holds the power of death and who holds us in the fear of death. And Paul tells us earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of God, where? Listen to this. In the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So Jesus Christ doesn't merely sit in the same realm in the heavenly places where the evil forces are. He sits far above all of the authorities and the rulers, and he sits in unrivaled power far above the cosmic powers. He rules in ultimate dominion far above the spiritual forces of this present darkness. God has conquered through Jesus Christ, and that is our hope. And what is wonderful to see in this letter to the Ephesians is that God now shows his power through the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul proclaims that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known to whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. even as these demonic forces rage against God and rage against his people, even though they try to destroy us and deceive us, they at the same time are seeing God's gracious and powerful work on display through us. As imperfect and stumbling and foolish as we are, his gracious work is on display through us. So we know that God's power has not merely overcome our enemy once in the past, but God's power will overcome him assuredly in the future. Look at verse 12. How is this darkness, this current darkness, described? This present darkness. Yes, it is impenetrable. Yes, it seems like it has won the day. Yes, it seems like there's no end to the darkness. But the Apostle John triumphs again in his first letter. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. At the cross, the darkness seemed to win as it descended upon Jesus. But 3 days later, he erupted from the tomb and the darkness was shattered. The light has risen, the day has dawned, and so from that day forward, never again can the light be extinguished. It is on the move and the darkness is retreating. As Frodo said to Sam in The Lord of the Rings, they cannot conquer forever. So beware your evil enemy. And if you are here today having never put your faith and hope in the hero of humanity, in the champion of sinners, in Jesus Christ, then I must tell you that you are held by a slave master who will never let you go. Whether you realize it or not, you are right now a citizen of the city of destruction, and judgment is coming. The devil will fight with every ounce of his power and every strategy of his cunning to keep you where you are. And apart from the work of a redeemer, you cannot escape. But if you turn to Jesus and put your trust in him and call out to him, he will break into your darkness and shatter your prison cell and draw you into the light so that you can live in freedom. So call out to him today. Whether you have heard this many times or this is your first, call out to Jesus. And believer, dear brother and sister, please beware your evil enemy. We are not messing around. Do not ignore him. He is real. And I plead with you not to walk out of here and continue in your sin, believing that you are secure. He wants to distract you from your king and discourage you on your journey. And Paul tells us again earlier in Ephesians chapter 4 that when we indulge in sin, we actually give place to the devil. We let him gain ground. We give him a foothold by indulging in sin. So while we know that he is doomed, he is still on the prowl. And so we must fight. Yes, our champion has fought for us. Yes, he calls us into this fight. He does not release us from the fight. So God is determined to eradicate evil from his creation and from his people. But the great enemy is on the loose. Know your enemy. Beware your enemy. Resist evil. your enemy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your work. So I pray that you would convict of sin. I pray that you would encourage by your truth. I pray that you would stir up to love and good works. I pray that you would save. I pray that you would transform. By your Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Take your word. Do not let it return empty, but accomplish all that you please today. We ask in your name. Amen.